When I was in high school, I took a physics class. It was by mistake. I swear, when I was signing up for classes, I thought physics was like shorthand for physical education. And I found, much to my horror, and in my high school, back then you couldn't change your schedule once you made it up. And to my horror, I discovered that physics combines the discipline, the inane discipline of mathematics, with the incomprehensible discipline of science. Two things I never sought out. You know, physical education, all you have to do is throw a ball and take a shower. And I could do both of those things. I don't want to brag, but from an early childhood, I could throw a ball and I knew how to take a shower. But I have forgotten most of what I learned in physics, which means I really didn't learn anything. But I remember that old axiom, and it's a familiar one, and it has an official name. And if you're a doctor or a scientist, you probably know the official name. It's, for every action, there is an opposite but equal reaction. It's a third law of thermodynamics. And what's the first law?
Matter is neither created nor destroyed.
Second law?
For every action, it's actually the second.
Okay.
Every action is equal to opposite reaction.
Man, I wish I'd sat next to you in physics. I could have really used you in physics. You know, and I know there's a formula that goes along with that, because there's a formula for everything. But I'm a words person, not a numbers person, so I've completely forgotten whatever that formula was. But it is true. For every action, there's that opposite and equal reaction. That's science. Now, apparently it's math, but it's mostly science. Last week we began to look at an action of God. Discipline is an action of God. You know, it's always important to remember that God always acts. He never reacts. That's certainly true in my life. Everything's going from a higher level of energy to a lower level of energy. I guarantee you, I am the walking example of entropy. At least I know what I have. I'm not slowing down. I am just a demonstration of physics in action. The third law of thermodynamics. There we go. There we go. The point is, though, it's true. It's true. God acts in discipline, and we react. You know, it's always good to be reminded that God never reacts. You know, God always acts. We talk about God reacting, but the truth is God always acts. Because why do we react? We react because something has happened that we didn't expect. So when God acts, he is never acting or to something he didn't expect. God knew what came next. So God always acts, we react. In discipline, God always acts perfectly, as he does in everything. We always react, because that's how our lives go. And how we react to God's discipline really reveals if we got the point or not. And so this week, we're going to go back to that look at discipline. Last week, we kind of tiptoed in to the topic of God's discipline. We looked at why we need discipline. We need discipline because it's something that does not come naturally. It's something that has to be superimposed, deifically imposed, if you will, on each one of us. We looked at what constituted discipline, as opposed to the penal nature, the punitive nature of God's punishment of the wicked. We saw that discipline, God's discipline of his children, was the positive, purposeful correction of his children and only his children by a loving heavenly Father. As we noted last week, God never disciplines the ungodly. God punishes the ungodly. He disciplines his children. And as we noted, there is an eternity of difference between the chastisement of God or the discipline of God and the punishment of God. We looked at the purposes and benefits. The purpose is simply to mature us into the individuals God would have us to be. And in Hebrews 12 and 1 Peter 1, we just briefly kind of skated through some of the benefits. Among those are participating in the holiness of God, freedom from the slavery of sin, progressive sanctification, assurance of salvation, because God chastens those whom he loves, and a deeper relationship with God. Clearly, the benefits of God's discipline are of eternal value. And it's always so important that we keep that in mind, because we always respond more favorably to things that we see a benefit from, don't we? I mean, if we see that we are getting a real benefit from something, we're more apt to go with the program. And so that's why God takes the time in His Word to tell us what those benefits are so that we go with the program. Today I want us to wrap up our look at discipline. I want us to consider the methodology. How does God discipline? And I want us to look at our response to that discipline. Because how we respond, as I said, really determines if we got the message in the first place. Now, as we noted last week, when most Christians think about discipline, when the topic of God's discipline comes up, and to be honest with you, that topic is mostly bypassed in today's churches. Most Christians would prefer not to talk about the discipline of God. That's just like, I don't know about you, but if I'm reading through the Bible and I come to the book of Job, I just as soon skip it. You know, I just as soon skip it. When I was in college, I had to take science, a certain number of science hours, and so I took one on, and I honestly forget what it was, but it was kind of like first aid. It was taught by this registered nurse, and she taught us for a semester about basic first aid and about recognizing illnesses or inner conditions. And every time we'd start a new chapter, she'd say, I want to warn you, you're going to start feeling like you have tapeworm. When we were going to talk about internal parasites, she said, I guarantee you. And we all ha-ha-ha'd it off. And I swear, I laid in my bed that night, and I could feel I do have a tapeworm. You know, when we talk about these things, we think about them. And so the truth is, most of us as Christians, most Christians don't like to think about or talk about the discipline of God. It's like, if we don't build it, He won't come. You know? So, but when they do think about it, the modern church tends to overemphasize discipline as simply being that gentle prodding by the Holy Spirit to gently get us back onto the path. The pilgrims, and quite frankly in churches like ours, there is a tendency to go to the other end of the spectrum, and it is just the beating the Jesus into you. And the reality is, neither one of those is a correct manifestation of God's approach. Remember, we said that when we think about the discipline of God, we need to think about it in terms of child training. Now, when you train your children, some of you are still young enough to have children at home. Some of you, like me, those kids are in the rearview mirror. But when you discipline your child, what do you take into consideration before you discipline? What are some of the factors you take into consideration? The age of the child. Yeah, also your age, because it's harder to catch them the older you get. This was true. If my kids just got faster and faster, so I had to revamp how I was going to discipline them. I tried to discipline from afar the older I got. No, but the age. Yeah, you don't discipline a 3-year-old or a 4-year-old like you discipline a 15-year-old, do you? You think about, how old is this kid? What else do you think about?
The severity of the crime.
Yeah. You're not going to discipline a child the same way for, you know, because they forgot to take their book to school for the third day in a row, as if you caught them in a serious lie. What else? The maturity of the child. You want to discipline the child in a way that child will grasp. You want them to get the point. Their attitude. Boy, their attitude. Yeah, nothing says discipline me harder like a bad attitude. But, you know, there are a number of factors. And face it, as parents, when we were going to discipline, we didn't sit down and make a checklist, did we? And say, well, I need to take all these things into consideration. But in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we evaluated the situation and we disciplined based on a number of circumstances. The same is true with God. The same is true with God. When God chooses what methodology to use in our discipline, He takes in all the circumstances as a loving father would. I mean, consider Christian. Consider Christian's track down the path. Has he ever left the straight and narrow path before this? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. The guy acts like he has a free pass on and off the path, and he does. He does. We all do. But he has never been laid down on the path and whipped before, has he? He has never been harshly treated. Now, has he encountered some difficulties? Absolutely, but they were difficulties of his own creation. This is the first time that God has chastened him. God reserves his harshest punishment, I believe, his chastening, for those times when his other methods just haven't taken hold, when we just haven't gotten it. I want us to consider the three primary ways in which God disciplines his children today. First of all, God disciplines his children through teaching them. And when I say teaching, teaching in a more formal means, not just the general thing, because all of God's discipline is a teaching method. But God disciplines his children through teaching them. Now, you might look at that and think, well, how in the world is teaching discipline? How many teachers, past or present, do we have in here? Yeah. Is discipline part of teaching? Oh, yeah. Teaching is discipline. Teaching is discipline because what are you doing when you're teaching? When you're standing up in front of a classroom, especially of children, and remember, that's how God's relating to us, a loving Father, his children. When we're standing up in front of a classroom teaching children, what's the discipline there?
They can do something they don't want.
Yeah. It is imposed. You bet teaching is discipline in that you are imposing knowledge, imposing direction on, quite frankly, most of the time, a disinterested? A what? Hostile? Yeah, a disinterested, hostile, unwilling and distracted. Yeah. That's your audience mostly. Disinterested, hostile, unwilling, and distracted. And you know something? God deals with the same group of people. As we sit before God, we are so... I wish sometimes we could just get a glimpse of how spiritually immature we are. Because as we go along, we start saying, I'm kind of starting to get a hold of this. I'm getting a handle on this. Let me tell you something. The eyes of God, we're all kind of disinterested, hostile, unwilling, and distracted. And God teaches. God teaches us through some formal ways. God teaches us. He gives us instruction. And you know something? To be effective, good teaching has to be reinforced, it has to be repeated, and it has to be applied. And we see that in our lives. We see that in our lives time and time again. God gives this promise in Psalm 32:8. This is to his children. And this kind of goes along with it. It says, I will instruct you, there's teaching, and teach you in the way you should go, I will guide you with my eyes. The formal instruction of God's children is part of the way in which he disciplines this. He disciplines us so that we become what he wants us to be. I mean, think, what are some of the things that God wants his children to be? When they grow up spiritually, God, you know, when your kids are little and you thought, oh, when they grow up, I hope they are fill in the blank. When God looks at us as his children, he says, when they grow up spiritually, I'd like them to be what? Obedient. Oh, I'd like them to be obedient, and I'd like them to be holy. And what else would God like his children to be? Faithful and joyful? Wise. Discerning. Christ-like. Loving. Patient. Gosh, doesn't this make you real? Yeah. Is that obedient? Kind. Gosh, when you start making the list, don't you think, man, maybe I don't have it all. You know, when you start listing the things, when you really start thinking about what would God really like me to be as a mature believer, it's easy to kind of whittle it down, isn't it? It's kind of easy to whittle it down into certain conduct. God would like me to be somebody who reads the Bible and prays and goes to church. Got that. In fact, I got that all on Sunday between 8 and 10:45. So now I am all that I meant to be. But when we really start thinking, and this is, of course, just a partial list, when we really start thinking about what does God want to do in my life, what does God want to see in me when I grow up? What was that old song, when I grow up to be a man? Who sang that? When I grow up to be a man. That was the refrain. Again, that's part of the Christmas music, so I shouldn't have let it out. I shouldn't have let that out. I forget who did that song. No, that wasn't part of Sesame Street. Was that Beach Boys? Okay, Beach Boys. That was Beach Boys. Yes, Sesame Street. That's how it sounds. Beach Boys, Sesame Street. But when we see what God wants us to be, it reminds us of why God has to constantly be at work in our lives, why he has to constantly teach us, because none of these come naturally. In fact, you know something? Naturally, we are the antithesis of each one of these. We're not obedient. We are what? We are disobedient. We're not holy. What are we? Unholy. We are not faithful. We are unfaithful. And on and on. We're none of those things without the discipline of God, without the teaching of God. So think about it. In a more formal sense, how does God teach us? How does God discipline his children through teaching in a more formal sense? First of all, there's his what? His word. Primarily, you realize that the word of God is not only the primary revelation of God. And I know for those of you who were in first service, we know that there are different ways God reveals himself to us. And for those of you who weren't in first service, you got to go to third service to find out. But yes, through creation, God reveals himself. That's a general revelation. But specific, that special revelation primarily comes through his word. How else does God teach us formally? That's it. You're right. It's a one. Through teachers. There are good teachers that God gives us to sit under. Tom Pennington. My goodness. You know, as I've said before, somebody asked me why I don't go to more seminars. I said, I go to a seminar every Sunday. I have a seminar speaker every Sunday at Countryside Bible Church. I encourage my friends, get online, listen to this guy. But through good teachers, through the work of what? Holy Spirit, yes. Through the work of the Holy Spirit. As we study the Word of God, as we sit under the instruction, they don't just become words that are bouncing off or words on a page, but the Holy Spirit takes those words and he illumines our hearts and minds and teaches us. He disciplines us through the examples of godly people as we look around and experience the godly people in our lives. God is using these things, godly people, godly examples, through music. Through providence, through his provision. But he teaches us. It is a constant provision. Now think about this. How has God disciplined Christian to this point? Through teaching. What has he given him? Well, he's given him the Word. He's given him the Book of Truth. What else has he given him? Teachers. He's given him good teachers, hasn't he? Evangelist. The interpreter. He's given them the women at the Palace Beautiful. What else has he given him? Godly examples. Absolutely. You know, not everybody he's met on the path has been a false pilgrim. What else has he given them? Holy Spirit, yeah. In fact, double dose of the Holy Spirit. I'm not talking about a new anointing. But I'm... There you go. Some people say, well, I know that. No, special anointing. No. He's given the Holy Spirit. He's given the Holy Spirit at the house of the interpreter. Now the Holy Spirit is back, cutting him loose out of the net and ready to beat him. But he's given him the Holy Spirit. Music, if you have the unabridged Bunyan, you know that pilgrim and Christian, or Christian rather and hopeful, sing. They sing many times throughout this. And the providence and provision. God teaches, he disciplines pilgrim, he disciplines Christian through formal instruction, just as he disciplines you and me. Time and time again, God disciplines us through teaching. And you know something? Of all the ways God disciplines his children, I really think this is God's favorite. I don't speak for God, but as a parent, I think this is God's favorite. Think about your interaction with your own children. Doesn't it make you happier when your own children are disciplined through a word of admonition or a simple correction? It did me. I was much happier with myself and with my children when all I had to do was say, look, this is what you're doing wrong, this is what you need to do right, correct it, and I see them take that word of admonition and go forward. I've instructed them, and they've gone forward. Unfortunately, what's true about us in learning lessons? Yeah, we're all kind of riding the short bus. You know, when it comes to spiritual lessons, we tend to learn best that which we learn hardest. So while we do learn, while we do accept the discipline of God often through that formalized teaching, That's not enough. And so God uses circumstances. God uses the circumstances of our lives to discipline us. This is like ratcheting up. This is like we've gone from the first law of thermodynamics to the second one. Brent, I'm speaking in words you can understand. We're back to those lessons. But God uses the circumstances of our lives to discipline us. To discipline us. There are many examples in Scripture, but one that came to mind most readily as I prepared this was Jacob. Jacob. We all know Jacob. I'm not talking about Jacob Marley. That's a Christmas carol, but I guess a couple more weeks that would have been appropriate. But Jacob, back in Genesis, we don't have time to go there today, but Jacob is a nice familiar figure. That's why I picked him. When we first meet Jacob, he's being born, so that doesn't count. But when we next meet Jacob, Jacob is a young man. You know, when the second time we meet Jacob, not counting birth, what's he doing?
Stealing
a birthright. Yeah, and this is a young man. This isn't a 14 or 15-year-old Jacob. This is probably a mid-20s Jacob. So by the time we're in our mid-20s, what can we say generally about our character? It's been formed. Yeah. It's pretty well intact. We have a path we're following. By the time we're in our mid-20s, we're probably on the path we have chosen. And this Jacob is a thief. This Jacob is a liar. This Jacob is a manipulator. This Jacob is deceitful. He steals his brother's birthright. Oh yeah, that doesn't say much for Esau. You know, you kind of read that passage and the tendency is to say, well, he kind of had it coming. He didn't. Nobody has that coming. But did he just deceive his brother? No, who else did he deceive? His father, his poor elderly blind father. His father who is sitting outside the tent on that wheelchair. They wheeled him out for his daily exercise. You know, this guy's in a nursing home and he brings him out. And what happens? Jacob lies to him. Now, I know he had some help. His mom, you know, I don't want to say anything about being a mama's boy, home at 25 and listening to your mom. But you know something? That doesn't matter, does it? Like we noted last week, sin, in God's eyes, when it comes to sin, we're what? Individually accountable. We're responsible. So it doesn't matter that his mom helped him. But that's what Jacob was. Jacob was a deceiver. And God knew it. Jacob was getting away with it left and right. I guarantee you, this was not the first time Jacob had lied and deceived to get ahead. This was a pattern. This was a life pattern. So you know what God did to break that pattern, to conform him, to discipline him? He sent him off to the University of Laban. Yeah, you want to be a deceiver? Fine. God sent him off to the University of Uncle Laban. And when Jacob got to the University of Uncle Laban, he fell in love with one of the co-eds. Who was it? Rachel. Yeah, this isn't a lesson about marrying your cousin, but he fell in love with Rachel. And it's one of those books about the who? How? But he fell in love with Rachel. And Laban said, yeah, you know, here you go, buddy. I love you. I love you like a son. All you have to do is work for room and board for 7 years, be out in the fields, take care of my cows, take care of my sheep, take care of my goats. I'm not going to pay you anything, just sleep on the ground. After 7 years, you get to marry Rachel. So he works for Rachel. And the time passed quickly as of a day because he was so much in love with Rachel. That's such a beautiful story. And at the end of the 7 years, what does Laban do? Yeah, he slips him a Leah. And all of a sudden, Jacob wakes up. And this deceitful uncle who told him he loved him and told him he just had to work like a dog for 7 years has slipped in Leah. And so he has to work another 7 years for Rachel. And at the end of 14 years, what does he have to show for his life? He's married to two sisters. Boy, that's a Twilight Zone episode waiting to happen. Or maybe Jerry Springer. You know, boy, I could see those three on Jerry Springer real easy. Or Maury Povich. Man, you want drama. But he felt, for 14 years, he felt the sting of being the victim of someone else's deceit. And then he worked for him for another 6 years, 20 years of Jacob's life. Almost by that time, he was probably in his early to mid-40s, almost half his life, he had worked for somebody who deceived him daily, who took advantage of him daily, who lied and manipulated him daily. And at the end of that time, in the big blow-up between Jacob and Laban, Jacob looked at Laban and said, I have worked for you these 20 years, and you have changed my wages 10 times. Do you think any one of those 10 times was a raise? Oh, there was no raise. 20 years, Jacob felt the sting of being the victim of deceit, just as he had attempted to promote himself through deceit. And it didn't stop there. God wasn't even done with Jacob at that point. Because you remember, Jacob goes back to Haran, or leaves Haran rather, to go home. And when he's going home, do you remember what happens? Rachel dies. Later in life, his favorite son, who is Joseph, gets sold off to Egypt by his brothers. And his brothers come to Jacob, and they say, Jacob, we sold Joseph off to Egypt for some money. Is that what they tell him? No, what do they tell him? Yeah, eaten by wild animals. The dingoes ate your baby. That's what they say. The dingoes ate your baby. Now, did the dingoes eat his baby? No, the dingoes didn't eat his baby. But you know something? Flashback, just as he had deceived his own father, just as he had deceived Isaac so many years ago, now his own sons were coming and deceiving him. And you know something? It worked. You talk about painful circumstances in an individual's life, but God was beating the deceit out of Jacob. God was disciplining through harsh circumstances the deceit out of him so that he would be the man that God could use and the man God wanted. Jacob, along with Abraham, is revered as the patriarch of Israel because through him came the 12 tribes. How do we know it worked? How do we know that the use of circumstances, discipline through circumstances, worked in the life of Jacob? Because he turned out right. Remember the first time he sent his sons down to Egypt to buy food. What did he send them with? Money and gifts, real stuff, honey, spices, gold. He sent them with real stuff. He didn't try to con the Egyptians by sending, you know, some old blankets and, you know, trinkets from Taiwan. And I guarantee you there were sweatshops on Taiwan even then. But he didn't try to do that. He dealt honorably with them. He dealt honorably with them. And when they went back the second time, remember Joseph put the money back in the saddlebags and sent them on home, and they were surprised. When they went back the second time, what did he send them with? All the money from the first time, plus the new money. He didn't say, well, you know, hey, no harm, no foul. I tried to do the right thing the first time, so I'll just send money. No, he doubled up. He doubled up. And when his sons told him, we have to send Benjamin back, who did he send back? He sent Benjamin. Now think about that. Think about that. There was no internet. Benjamin didn't have a Facebook page. This guy down in Egypt, he couldn't look him up and say, okay, this is the guy, I know who I'm looking for. What stopped Jacob from sending one of his servants down? Congratulations, Jaime, you're now Jacob. You know? And let's do your backstory. The old Jacob would have jumped at that in a minute. I suggest the old Jacob wouldn't have even thought twice. He would have thought, okay, who can I send? Who can I send? But the new Jacob, the Jacob that God had disciplined through his circumstances, sent his son, his youngest son. And it worked. When he appeared before the Pharaoh declared him to be a righteous man of God. And you notice, here's to me the exclamation point on Jacob's graduation from God's school of discipline through circumstances. Near the very end of his life, do you remember what he did with his sons? Did he bless them? Did he call them in and have a family dinner? No, one at a time. One at a time, he called his sons in and blessed them individually so that they were guaranteed a blessing, unlike what he had done to his own brother 70 or 80 or 100 years ago. He made sure his sons were treated honestly, not like he had treated his own brother. Let me tell you something. God used harsh circumstances, but they worked. And God will use circumstances in our lives, because we each have things that God needs to work on. Look at the circumstances in Christian's life. Think, what were some of the difficulties that God allowed Christian to go through and as he shaped him? What are some of the hard circumstances? He lost his family. Lost a family. Yeah. But along the road, was it all just a straight path, straight level path? He was beaten. That fare at Vanity. That's tough stuff. Those are hard circumstances. What else did he go through? The what? Yeah, Doubting Castle. The Slough. You had the valleys. Remember the valley of what? The valley of discouragement. And the valley of despair and valleys of despair and humiliation. The lions in the path. The different false pilgrims. God allowed all these circumstances into the life of Christian. And each circumstance matured Christian. Did it mature him all the way? Was there any one circumstance that took him all the way home? Not at all. But remember last week we said that when we discipline our children, the secret to discipline is consistent discipline over an extended period of time in small doses. That's what really makes discipline effective. And that's the way God deals with us. Consistent discipline implemented over an extended period of time in reasonable doses. That's how God dealt with Christian. So he dealt with him. He teaches us. He disciplines us through teaching, through that formal instruction. He disciplines us through circumstances. And finally, he disciplines us through chastening. This is the most extreme example of God's discipline. This chastening. This is the lie down on the path. You're going to get beaten. And I think because of that, this is the last method God employs. Think about the nation of Israel. Think about God's interrelationship with the nation of Israel. We see all these three modes of discipline, don't we? How did God teach them through formal instruction?
The law.
The law. He gave them the law. He gave them Moses. He gave them the priesthood so that you had educated, trained individuals to instruct each generation. So God put it in writing. I mean, he gave it to Moses orally, but Moses put it in writing. God taught through Moses. He established a priesthood so that there would always be the word of truth, a book of truth that everyone could go to. How else did God deal with Israel through teaching? That's circumstance. He taught them through circumstances. Absolutely. Captivity was circumstances. But in teaching, there was the example of godly people. You know, he gave them Moses, again, the priesthood, but he gave them the prophets, time and time again. And he taught them through circumstances. He taught them through captivity. And in the wilderness, think about some of the harder circumstances in the wilderness. That was 40 years of circumstantial discipline. God disciplined Israel for 40 years in the wilderness because he was conforming them. But there were also times he chastened them. Think about those times in the Old Testament, especially, where God chastened Israel. Those times where he allowed their enemies to come in, ultimately even take them into captivity. That's chastening. I mean, you want chastening? The northern kingdom was never heard from again after their last. Even when they got back in, even during Jesus' time, there was no northern kingdom. That was still the remnant of the southern kingdom. That's chastening. In the New Testament, how did God chasten Israel ultimately? Yeah, total destruction of Jerusalem. He blowed them up. Yeah, and it took a long time for them to come back from that one, didn't it? Almost 2,000 years to get back from that chastening. You want chastening? There's chastening. You know, from the destruction of Jerusalem to about 1948, that's chastening. That's chastening. In Proverbs 13:24, the familiar verse says, "He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him chastens him promptly." As is true of our discipline with our own children, I think chastening is issued by God when we just don't get it. When we've been taught, we don't get it. When we've been disciplined through circumstances, we don't get it. Now, does this mean that God has failed through his disciplines of teaching and circumstance? No. Trick question. Of course not. It doesn't mean God has failed. Who's failed? We. Yeah, absolutely. We failed to get it. we failed to get it. And when we fail to get it, God will resort to chastening. Now, this doesn't mean that every difficulty we'll encounter during our lives is an issue of chastening. I wish we had time. Last week I said if we had time, I was going to talk about the difference between chastening and normal difficulty, between chastening and temptation, between chastening and trials or testing. We don't have that much time. At another time, we'll do that. But it's important to remember that every time we face a difficulty in life, it's not, wow, I am being chastened by God. And the reason I know I'm being chastened by God is because I don't enjoy this. No, that's just not true. There is chastening. Here's just a few things I want you to take away about chastening until another time when we talk about it more completely. Chastening always comes from God. Satan never chastens. When we are chastened by God. That's it. Satan was not chastening Job. Satan was trying to destroy Job, but he wasn't chastening him. Why? Because what's the purpose of chastening? It's to what? Yeah, it's to grow us spiritually. So only God has a vested interest in growing us spiritually. So when we encounter chastening, it comes from God. Second, it is almost always the result of disobedience. It is almost always the result of disobedience. Look through Scripture. Look at those times when God chastens. God doesn't chasten faithful obedience. It is almost always the result of disobedience. It's commensurate with the disobedience. It's that old adage of the punishment fits the crime. The reality is, when we are chastened by God, the punishment never fits the crime because God never punishes us as we should be. He never chastens us to the extent that our sin would merit. The correct response is repentance. And it's a reminder by God that we're still His children. Like we looked at Hebrews 12:5 last week, God will chasten those He loves. And when we're chastened by God, it's a reminder by God that He still loves us. And its desired end is fear and holiness. That's what we can take away from today about chastening. It comes from God. It's a result of generally disobedience. It's commensurate with the disobedience. The correct response is repentance. It's a reminder from God that we're still His children. And the desired end is holiness and chest and a fear. So, those are the methods. What's to be our response in the last few minutes? Well, first of all, when we are disciplined by God, the first thing we need to do is respect it. R-E-S-P-E-C-T. Find out what that means to God. We are to respect the discipline of God. Why are we to respect the discipline of God? What are some of the reasons we're to respect the discipline of God? Because it's from God. That's a good start. You know something? If there were no other reasons, we need to respect the discipline of God because it's from God. Here in Hebrews 12:5 it says, "Do not despise the chastening of the Lord." Now, as used in that verse, chastening means to treat lightly. Don't treat lightly the chastening, but don't treat lightly the discipline of God. Why? Because it comes from God. It comes from God. And if we treat God's discipline lightly, what are we inviting?
More.
Yeah, we're inviting more discipline. We really are. If we don't get it, we are basically, it's just like our children. I don't know if this ever happened to you, but once it happened to me, I disciplined my children, and they just didn't seem to get it. They repeated the conduct. You know what? I didn't say, well, there you go. They got it again. Whatever it was, they got it again. They were disciplined again. They invited the discipline. So first of all, we're to respect it. We are to treat it with the reverence and the weight that God's discipline deserves. Whether that's by teaching or by circumstances or by chastening, we are to respect that. Second of all, we're to give thanks. We're to give thanks for it. It's difficult sometimes when we're being disciplined, whether it's by teaching or circumstances or chastening, certainly, to give thanks for the discipline. My children never thanked me as children for disciplining them. Maybe you have more godly children, but when I disciplined my children, they never said, you know something, thanks, Dad, thanks. That would have spared them much of the discipline, come to think of it. Why do we thank God for this? Why should we be thankful for discipline? What is there about discipline to be thankful for?
Because He cares for us.
It's all those benefits, isn't it? At Hebrews 12 and 1 Peter 1. We're to be thankful for it because he cares for us. He loves us. He protects us. It advances our spiritual maturity. It allows us to participate in the holiness of God. All those things we looked at last week, that laundry list. Let me tell you something. If we can take our minds off the downside or the difficulty of discipline and recall some of those benefits of discipline, let me tell you something. It's a lot easier to give thanks. Psalm 92 says we're to give thanks to the Lord in all things. Discipline is part of the goodness of God. Discipline is part of the goodness of His character. Three, we're not to faint. Don't faint. Don't faint. Hebrews 12:7 says that we are to endure the discipline. We're not to get discouraged. When we are being disciplined by any of the methods, we're not to get discouraged and give up. We're not supposed to say, well, that's it. I'm just a bad person. I guess I'm never going to get this. I'll just sit on my hands over here and pray for the rapture. And then we'll just say, we'll see how that goes. I mean, if that's been your approach to life, boy, you have to be discouraged by unanswered prayer. You know, some days, don't you think, boy, this would be a good day for the rapture, and like maybe in the next 8 minutes. Yeah. But we're not to faint. We're to get up and keep going, you know, Christian and hopeful after they were chastened, after they tasted the most severe form of discipline. They didn't just lay face down on the path. They got up and moved forward. That's what we're to do when we experience the discipline of God, no matter in what form. We're to keep moving forward. And finally, we're to meditate on it. We're to meditate on the discipline of God. Why? What does that do? Reminds us of the necessity for the discipline. Reminds us of the benefits for the discipline. Learn the lesson. You know? That's the bottom line. If we're experiencing the discipline of God, we're to learn the lesson. Because again, once we truly learn the lesson, we don't have to learn it again. Our response reveals the condition of our heart, and it reveals the success of the discipline or the failure of the discipline. And if God's discipline fails, who's failed? We have failed. That's so important to remember. If God's discipline fails, it is our failure. It is our failure. Here, Christian and hopeful get the point. They get up, they move forward, and here's a spoiler, they never leave the path again. They never leave the path again. I really think if we experience the chastening of God, it is such a moment in our lives that it really keeps us going. It is a great encouragement not to want to experience that again. Next week, we rejoin them as they continue, and they're almost there. They're almost there. You know, while God has three methods of discipline, He's not limited to one to a customer. And so I guarantee we will all experience the teaching discipline of God. We will all experience the circumstance discipline of God. We may experience the chastening of God. And when we do, it is imperative that we respond correctly. God's action in the discipline is perfect. We need to mold our response accordingly. We need to respect it. We need to give it due weight. We need to understand where this discipline comes from. We need to give thanks for it. You know, when we give thanks for something, thanks is the antidote for resentment. And so often, when we are being disciplined, resentment is a common response. You want to overcome resentment, give thanks. Thanks is the perfect antidote to resentment. We're to meditate on it, learn the lesson. There's something here to be learned, and we're to keep moving forward, knowing that no matter where we are in the path, God is at work in our lives. Jacob, after Joseph had been sold down to Egypt, and he thought he was dead, and after he was told by his other sons that Benjamin would now be taken to Egypt, Jacob cried out, All these things are against me. His whole life was crashing. All these things are against me. You know something? Romans 8:28 wouldn't be written for over 4,000 years. But even then, the truth of Romans 8:28 was in play. God was working all things together for Jacob's good. Wherever we are on the path, regardless of the circumstances, regardless of the matter of discipline, it is imperative that we remember that all these things aren't against us. God is for us. Who can be against us? Let's cry. Lord God, we thank you We thank you that you love us enough to discipline us. Because on our own, Lord God, we would never be what you want us to be. Even with your discipline, we fall far short. Lord, may we embrace the opportunity to be disciplined through teaching. May we hear your word, embrace it. May we allow the Holy Spirit to work in our lives. May we sit under godly teaching. May we look at the example of godly people. And Lord, may we embrace that discipline. And Lord, where circumstances are used by you, may we see what lesson we need to learn. Lord, may you mold us through those circumstances. And Lord, if we encounter your chastening, may we endure it, Lord. May we endure it. May we learn from it. And Lord, may we be the men and women you would have us to be. Lord, we give thanks to you because no matter where we are in our travel, you are working all things out for your glory and our good. And we pray this in your name. Amen.